Beloved congregation and friends, if you would scan the news these days, even if it comes to you from a purportedly Christian source, whether you read the newspapers, whether you get your news from the internet, even Christian sources like World Magazine or others like that, I would venture to guess that you would probably almost never, if ever, see one particular word. Now maybe in the Christian sources of news, you might see it once in a great while, but in the secular sources, I would venture to think you would never see this word, and if you ever would see it, it'd be used either in a cynical sense or in a mocking sort of way. And boys and girls, I guess you can guess what the one word is that I'm thinking of. And if you can't think of it, the word is sin. Now that word is a little word. It is a very powerful word. It is a word full of significance and of meaning. Why would we expect to find it so seldom in our news? Did you ever think about it? Why is that word so avoided today? Why is it so seldom used? Well, if you just think about it, what does the word sin bring along with it? What connections are there to be found? What sorts of things are imported when we use that word? Well, for starters, the word sin, boys and girls, it already tells us that there is a right and that there is a wrong. Now, there will be lots of disagreement, and sadly there is, today over where to draw the line between the one and the other. But the word sin today tells us there's a standard. There's a standard beyond popular opinion. What is right and what is wrong? Sin also is associated with the concept of God. Any person on the streets, if you talk to them, could say that this I think is right or this I think is wrong. But when you introduce God into the picture, it implies, the word sin does, that there is a standard that supersedes what people think. There is a standard that, and here's a word that people don't like to hear today, a standard that is imposed upon us from a higher source. And that is why you will typically find today people reacting very negatively to the word sin, if it's used at all, in order to try to accommodate everybody's beliefs or everybody's lack of belief. The word in media, in government, and public education, the word sin is avoided at all costs. But boys and girls, just because we don't use a word, does that make the word go away? Just because we don't recognize a truth, does that mean the truth isn't true? If I would go to the doctor and he would tell me something's wrong with me and I'd say, I don't believe that. I refuse to accept that. Does that mean I'm not sick? The same is true about sin. It is a very, very, very important subject to understand. It's quite frankly a very important subject to talk about among ourselves, and to spread the word into our society and throughout the world. But the word sin, going from out there to in here, the word sin is also something that permeates, that is woven throughout our being. And so therefore, it's something we need to understand rightly and need to come to grips with in a godly way. Our text for this morning's worship is Mark chapter 7, the chapter that we read together, the verses 20 to 23. And he, that is Jesus, said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Take a moment, please, to turn to pages 86 and 87 in the back of your Psalter book, the book from which we sang. Pages 86 and 87. Let us read together the 51st Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, the next to the last Lord's Day, question and answer 126, which we will be considering now for the second time. Question 126, which is the fifth petition? That's referring to the Lord's Prayer, the fifth thing that we are taught to ask for. The answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Our theme for this morning, very simply, is our sin. In the first place, the source of it. In the second place, the enormity of it. And in the third place, the forgiveness of it, our sin. The source of it, the enormity of it, and the forgiveness of it. But boys and girls, I want you to use your imagination somewhat this morning. I want you to picture the Jewish leaders. Here they come. They are approaching the Lord Jesus and his disciples again. They had come from Jerusalem, the capital city, the place where the temple is located. And they are approaching some Pharisees, some scribes. Why did they come to Christ? Well, I think we know them well enough by now that they certainly didn't come to the Lord Jesus to worship him. Rather, they came to find fault with him. In other words, they wanted to see if they could see something wrong. Either he would say something wrong or do something wrong that they could use against him. And why would they do that? Why would religious leaders want to entangle a person that the multitude believed was a prophet of God, at least? Well, they were jealous. Many of these religious leaders, Jesus would go on to teach us, well, they were very religious, but they were not very godly. They didn't love the Lord. They were very interested in the praise of men. They liked getting attention, and that's why, for example, they made long prayers in public. That's why they did certain activities, and they had all kinds of rules and regulations. In fact, Jesus unmasks them later in his ministry and tells us that they actually use these religious sorts of things to cover a secret life of sin, very gross sins, impoverishing widows, for example, by stealing their houses and property out from under them. Now, Jesus, in this passage that we were reading together a moment ago, he points out that these leaders were so holy in their own eyes that they went beyond the law of God. They invented all kinds of rules and regulations and traditions to live by. And it was one of those extra rules that they noticed that Jesus' disciples were not keeping. The rule in question was one of washing one's hands before they ate. Now we know, young people, that today there's nothing wrong with washing our hands before we eat. In fact, it's a hygienic practice. It's a good thing to rid ourselves of whatever germs or dirt we might have picked up along the way before we sit down and handle our food. However, there's nothing particularly religious or God-honoring in washing our hands. There's no law in the scriptures that says this we must do in order to please God. And for the Jewish leaders, this practice was a must. It was one of those many regulations that they felt had to be kept. It was elevated, this practice, into a law that one must keep to please God. And that was the problem, you see. It was a big problem in those days, adding and multiplying all kinds of rules and laws in order to please the Lord. And the implication, of course, is God's law must not have been good enough. God must have left some too many loopholes in his law, and so they very wisely filled in all these all these different things. What an abomination when you think about it. What an absolute insult to God to add to His Word in such a way. The nerve of them. But Jesus, you see, uses this discussion about these rules to teach us two very, very important lessons. Lessons, quite frankly, that the Jewish leaders needed to hear, but also lessons that I believe we need to hear too. The first is, and let me approach this positively, we ought to value and we ought to keep traditions that have served God's church and people well. Traditions that help us grow. But we need to remember that traditions are traditions. We must never elevate our peculiar ways of doing things, as helpful as they might be, never elevate them to the level of God's Word. We must never look at them as something that, without them, we are not pleasing God. Worse yet, we must be very careful that some of our traditions, and I have, quite frankly, none in mind at the present, but that some of our traditions, like the Pharisees, actually hindered or impeded things that God did teach, things that God did say His people should walk in. I was actually quite encouraged, for example, by the discussion we had, the male members will remember, some months ago, and we were discussing the seating of the consistory issue. Now, I know some were disappointed that we spent so much time on something that seemed rather trivial compared to other subjects, but the thing that encouraged me is the different principles out of God's Word that were being discussed in a very respectful and rational way. And whether one disagrees or not with the outcome of that discussion, at least we can thank God that issues about family and issues about oversight and other issues came to the foreground. That's the kind of thing that we ought to be doing more of with one another and trying to make decisions that honor God's principles rather than our traditions. But second, the second important lesson Jesus draws from this whole question is how religion is no substitute for a relationship with God. No matter how much activity we're doing in God's name, no matter how honorable that activity is in itself, it can't take the place of true, heartfelt relationship and worship and obedience to God and to the Savior. But in addition to what he had to say about traditions, Jesus this morning is going to take us to something that perhaps is even more important, much more important than his instruction about traditions. A vital lesson to teach the people of his day and to teach us. Look with me for a moment at verse 14. Notice how Jesus introduces this important subject. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." You can see how the Lord Jesus is now underscoring and emphasizing and saying how important it is what he's about to say. And therefore we must conclude that what he's about to say is also vital for us too. Notice in verse 16a, if you skip a verse, he indicates up front that not everyone is going to understand the significance or even the meaning of what he's about to say. And so let us, as we're listening to what Jesus teaches us this morning, let us offer a silent prayer to God that we might have ears to hear, that we might receive what God has to say and understand it. What was it that was so important? Well, look at verse 15, please, with me. "There is nothing," he says, "from without a man," from outside of us, "that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." Now, in one sense, the Lord Jesus is talking about food. The tradition was you don't eat things that without washing hands and washed plates and pots and tables and those sorts of things. Jesus said, that's not the way a person is defiled. But when he says here defiled, he's now not talking about disease. He's talking about defiled in the way the Jewish leaders talked about it. Ceremonially defiled, or to put it more clearly, eating these sorts of things in that sort of way doesn't defile us in the eyes of God. That's where he's going with this. So stuff from without doesn't defile us. Do you realize, congregation, that if we had never sinned in the Garden of Eden, no temptation from without would ever defile us either? No ethical or moral challenge to us would defile us either. If our hearts were pure and our desires were entirely aligned with God's will, temptation would bounce off of us like an arrow, boys and girls, would bounce off of a large rock. But because of the way we are, because there's something within us that is naturally attracted to sin, it is for that reason, and let's not forget the context of this message this morning, we're talking about the petition in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus teaches us, forgive us our debts. After this he teaches us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, boys and girls, you may have noticed from the chapter that a few moments later, when Jesus was alone with his disciples, they asked him about this. He seemed to be, what we would say today, rocking the religious boat. He was questioning the wisdom of the religious leaders and their teaching. They asked him to explain what he was talking about further. And notice that he gives them a mild rebuke in verse 18 for not understanding what he meant, the plain instruction. But then Jesus goes on to teach them and us a vital lesson about the source of sin. And follow with me, beginning with verse 20. He elaborates. He says, and that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, and notice these words, out of the heart of men proceed, and then he lists a number of sins. And then at the end he says, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. First of all, notice how it is the Lord himself who defines evil. Now that may seem common understanding to us, but it's a foreign concept to the world in which we live. Contrary to popular wisdom, contrary to conventional thinking and wisdom, right and wrong has never been left up to man to decide. It's God who says that something is good, and that's what makes it good. And if God says something is evil, it's that which makes it evil, regardless of what people may say or think. See then, in the second place, how Jesus clearly points to the heart as the source of evil. Now, this truth is so important. Please bear with me as I take a few moments to try to unpack some of the very important things that are included in what Jesus is saying here. It is important beyond what you might realize at the moment why we need to understand this rightly. Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that evil doesn't exist outside of us. It certainly does. And we can see it all around us. But precisely because evil proceeds out of the heart, that evil which comes out of the heart translates into the evil that we see around us. In other words, evil's not just out there. Every evil that we see around us proceeds from somebody's heart. So if you see a war raging in some country, boys and girls, that war started in somebody or in many people's heart. It didn't start on the battlefield. It didn't start planning with maps and building weapons. It started in a heart someplace. The same is true about oppression. The same is true about injustice. The same is true about a host of different evils. They don't just happen. They come from human hearts. Now that may seem obvious, but we are affected by evil that comes to us from other hearts, aren't we? We're exposed. We're impacted by other people's sins. If you would just read the Psalms, time after time, you find the psalmist oppressed by the evil of enemies. Severely affected in their thinking, in their feelings, in their outlook, in their prayers, by what other people do to them. So Jesus is not saying that every sin is my fault or your fault and not somebody else's fault. However, having said that, the Word of God is full of instruction how we are to respond to other people's sins. Sins directed to us. For example, in Luke 6, Jesus teaches, "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other." Romans chapter 12, verse 20, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." There's ways to deal with evil that comes to us, but that's not the focus this morning, although that in itself would be a very profitable study. Jesus is teaching that evil, and please keep that word in mind, evil, he says, comes from our heart. Now, what I'm about to say, I would just ask you to listen very carefully to, so we don't misunderstand each other, so that you follow what Jesus is teaching. Evil, sin, does not come from chemical imbalances in the brain. Evil and sin is not caused by drug abuse, by brain damage, by alcohol, by pain. Evil and sin is not something we can blame on others, no matter how wicked they are to us. I want to be very plain and as clear as I can, God helping me. All of the things I just mentioned, chemical imbalances, hormonal shifts, alcohol, drugs, pain, evil being done to us, listen please, all of those things can powerfully tempt us, can actually make us more liable to, more susceptible to sin. They can lower our inhibitions to sin. They can powerfully tempt us to sin. So we're not saying that all these things have no effect, have nothing to do with sin, but none of them is the cause of sin. But they can greatly help a person to sin, tempt them to sin. And I'm emphasizing this with clarity because of the society and culture in which we live and the way it tends to influence our thinking. If you simply watch people, if we didn't have a Bible, if you would just go by observation, by the things we see, it seems as if all these things I mentioned and a host of other ones make people sin. If you would visit a hospital ward where there's TBI patients, traumatic brain injury people, they say things, they do things they would never dream of saying or doing before the injury. And if you just went by observation, you'd say, well, there's an obvious cause and effect here. Their injury causes them to sin. Now, if you would study such things closely with the Word of God and with what we know about the mind and about the brain, just using the TBI case for an example, there's no question that traumatic brain injury affects loads of things about people, the way they process information, the way they communicate or don't communicate. It tends, in many cases, to lower a person's inhibitions, the same way alcohol sometimes does in a drunkard. But one person wisely said, and it applies to TBI patients as well, nothing comes out of the heart of a drunkard that wasn't there before. In other words, alcohol doesn't put evil into the heart, it only makes it easier for it to come out. And the same is true about so many other things. This isn't my theory. This isn't the theory of leading Christian ethicists. Christ is saying that to us this morning. And I would challenge all of us to believe it. These things don't cause sin. It feels like it. If someone stops hurting me, if someone stops hassling me, if someone stops ragging on me, then it feels like we're less prone to sin. It feels like we're not angry anymore. It feels like there's no revenge left in our soul. But that person can't make us sin. They can only tempt us to sin. And the anger that comes out and the revenge that we feel, that's in there. People don't cause it. They only make it easier for us to express it. Do hear this, dear friends. We are not ever to elevate the teachings of men above the teachings of Christ. Jesus Christ, we read in Scripture, was instrumental in the very creation of man. He knows everything about us. He is the one, Scripture teaches, who can look to the very depths of our heart. We can trust, therefore, what Jesus says on this subject. And he says very clearly that evil, that is, sin, comes from the heart. It does not come from a diseased brain. It does not come from a chemical imbalance. It comes from the heart. Let's take a common example today that's being challenged in Christian circles. I'll try to deal with it sensitively, but I think it's important. Think of homosexuality. Boys and girls, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. It's just a kind of behavior that God says in His Word is not right. There are people today who try to excuse or explain this sort of lifestyle by saying they were wired this way. It's part of their genes. It's part of the way they were born. But what does the Word of God teach us? The Scriptures are incredibly clear, crystal clear, that this lifestyle is sin. And I marvel, and I trust you marvel too, how many so-called Christian theologians have labored night and day for years to try to obscure what is the plainest teaching in Scripture about the subject. There is no question about the conclusion of Scripture. But let me say this. Even if tomorrow a team of reputable scientists, and let's go further, a team of Christian scientists, should actually be able to determine that a certain gene has the tendency or is somehow unique to people who live this way, does not exclude at all a person from living this way, for doing what God says is a sin in His sight. The behavior is sinful. And by virtue of that, and here's the positive thing, even though there may be even genetic or chemical or organic things that tend to bring this person into unique temptations, just like in certain newborn children, they are born with fetal alcohol syndrome, there's no question there's a physical tendency toward alcoholism, toward drunkenness, in that person against which they must struggle perhaps for years. That's a cross they're called to bear. But the good news, congregation, is for that situation, for homosexuality, or for whatever God calls a sin, there's grace. The blood of Christ can cleanse from every sin, and it does in the lives of those who believe. And the grace of God not only can cleanse from sin, it can powerfully equip us against the very sins that we may even biologically be prone to commit. But let's not blur the issue. These biological, physical, emotional tendencies do not cause sin. If you remember nothing from today, this service, remember simply that. Two things. Nothing but the heart produces sin. And God is the one who defines sin, not men. And number two, there is no sin, there is no tendency, there's no cross that we are called to bear, however multiple, however weighty they are, that the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ does not superabound over those challenges. And that's good news. That's good news for those of us who do struggle with certain sins more than others, who do feel powerfully tempted and inclined for whatever reason, because of our circumstances, because of our situation, because of the evil being done to us. We're not trapped by these things. We're not captive to these things when the blood and the grace of Christ is in our lives. That's good news. All sin and every sin can be matched and can be overcome by Christ. There's plenty of grace sufficient for people in plenty of need. And that's really good news. That's good news for maybe somebody sitting here this morning who thinks they are worthless, that they can't seem to make any headway against certain sins. It's good news for people who have tried and tried and tried to overcome certain sins or certain weaknesses in their life. That doesn't mean that looking to Christ means you're immediately freed from all your temptations. But it does mean you have everything you need to do battle against this sin in an ongoing way. And you also have this assurance that when your trust is in Christ, even when you fail, as we hope to hear God willing this afternoon, God doesn't give up on you. God will see you through. We come to Him again and again for repentance. But the flip side of this is this, and this is equally important, nothing short of Jesus Christ and His blood and His grace can overcome these things. Nothing short of faith in Him can loosen the grip that sin has on us. So it's good news, but it's also bad news for those of us who think that by some behavior modification, by some chemical alleviation of certain symptoms, by even some genetic engineering to try to deal with certain propensities we may have, those things are not cures for what Jesus is saying is a source of evil. Only the grace and forgiveness of God, only the blood of Christ can affect the heart. So we need to be careful. That means we can take medication to alleviate certain symptoms, whether they be physical, whether they be emotional, but that's not the total fix for sin. It's a part of the fix. For example, congregation, if tomorrow morning the federal government, the Supreme Court, and every legislature in our land, in all 50 states, outlawed abortion tomorrow, that wouldn't affect one heart of one doctor or one woman who elects to have abortion performed on their child. It will make it harder. It will make it illegal. But it doesn't reach the heart. And that's why, as important, for example, as the pro-life movement is, as important as some research into brain disorders may be, as important and as valuable as all these things are, nothing can take the place of the work of the church in promoting the gospel in the lives of people. Nothing. And let's not be sidetracked, let's not be deterred from our central calling to bring the power of the Word of God to bear on people's lives. People that we know and people that we don't. One person once used the illustration of a tree, and I found it very helpful. The pro-life movement is one branch of the tree, and the anti-gambling movement another, and the rules and laws against pornography and those such things is another. And this tree has all kinds of branches, and Christians are out there on the branches cutting this branch and pruning that branch and seeking to attack that branch. But he said, the church's calling is to take the axe of the gospel to the whole tree and to cut it down from the roots. In other words, if the gospel penetrates a person's life and changes their heart, do you realize it affects every aspect of their life? All the sins of a nation are affected by true and genuine revival. So it's not to depreciate the good work that many are doing, but it's to focus our attention on the thing that God calls His church to do. So, we spent a long time about the source of sin, but I hope some of it's been profitable for us. All sin comes from the heart. Many things may challenge us. Many difficult obstacles might be in our way. We can never blame other people for our sins. We can never blame organic causes for our sins. A handicapped person will have a lifetime of challenges regarding their handicap. An abused person will likely face serious struggles with issues of anger and of guilt and of forgiveness and perhaps a host of other issues. There's no question about that, but in every case and in every instance, the grace of Jesus Christ is greater. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I find 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 a great encouragement too. God is able, says the apostle, to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What a marvelous promise that is. God equips us. So let's bring ourselves. Let's bring these challenging circumstances. Let's bring the organic physical problems we might be struggling with, our handicaps, so to speak, emotionally and physically and spiritually. We can bring them all to the Christ who says that evil proceeds from the heart. Let's not make excuses for our sins. Let's not run away to a host of different false refuges. But let's come right to Him. Let's use the means that God has given wisdom to men to invent, but let's not neglect that means which addresses the core issues. James, you remember, says wars and fightings come from within. They come from the tightly held desires that we turn into demands and sometimes into gods. But let us never forget, as 2 Peter 1 verse 3 promises, His divine power gives unto us all things that we need pertaining unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Let us pause and sing. Sing unto the Lord, Psalter 136, all stanzas. And we'll do that standing. Psalter 136 is taken from Psalm 49. Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. We sing this in preparation for the next thought, the enormity of sin. The enormity of sin. We can thank our culture for contributing to a greatly diminished view of the enormity of sin. But it's sad to say, we can also thank the Christian church. for this diminishing, for this minimizing. Sin's no big deal anymore for many people. Everybody does it. You can't help it. Now, we would expect the world, backed by Satan, to be ever minimizing sin. But the church, the Christian church, is guilty too. And I'll start with myself before going to anybody else. How much do we address sin with one another in terms that are suitable to the heinousness and the wretchedness of sin? How often do we think about hell, for example? How often is it preached about or taught about? Hell, congregation, is a statement. It's God's statement about how awful, about how terrible, about how wretched sin is. And there's even more powerful statement about that, and we'll consider that. It's looking now like next week rather than later. Now, I suppose that if we canvass the congregation, every single one of you would agree that sin is terrible, that sin is evil, that sin is worthy of hell. But my question is this: how often do we break that down to the everyday sins we commit, to the everyday sins we commit? In other words, we can open our papers and see some great atrocity happening somewhere and say, boy, I could imagine where that dictator or that tyrant or that criminal would be in the bottom of hell. But do we really associate the wrath of God with the sins that perhaps we are so accustomed to sinning that we're not even affected by them anymore? For example, try this exercise. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Now, if you didn't know that text, then I asked you, what would you pick? What would be the six or seven things that God absolutely hates? And we would expect on that list mass murder. We would expect idolatry, the perverted abuse of a child, something like that. And we find things like that on the list. But how about a proud look? A proud look. God hates. It's an abomination to him. God doesn't even mention proud words or proud deeds, which are also sin. But the very look of pride, he hates. A lying tongue. Children, did you ever tell a lie? Did you ever try to, when your mom or dad asked you about something you did wrong and you got afraid and you made up some excuse or you denied it and you lied? God says he hates a lying tongue. Hates it. Sowing discord among brethren. Getting one person upset with somebody else. Causing division. God hates it. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He hates those who do the opposite, who stir up strife, who cause division. How about this one? An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. All of us fall into that category. We've all done that. God hates it. Then there's this well-known scripture passage. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. Not one. And that memorable passage in Genesis, prior to the flood. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What do these verses teach us? The lesson is obvious. Apart from God's grace that comes to us through the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross And through the work of God's Spirit, our hearts not only produce evil, but they are evil. We don't just do bad things. We don't just say bad things. We are bad. We're evil. I know that's a hard pill to swallow. When I first heard it, coming out of the Catholic Church, I thought, that is preposterous. Hate God and my neighbor? There's no way. Now, I do things wrong, I commit sins, I'll be the first to admit it, but nothing good? How can that be? I see people doing good things all the time, helping others, contributing to the poor, organizations, impossible. But God says, here we have it again. Do we live by observation, popular opinion, the appearance of things, or what God tells us? He says, he looks down from heaven, there isn't one that does good, not one. And the understanding is, apart from the grace of God. So that's not just the outlook of a pessimistic person, it's the scriptures teaching us this. Out of the heart proceeds evil. You who have never trusted Christ, have you ever looked at yourself that way? Have you ever come to grips with that? That as you stand apart from Christ, you are wicked. You're evil. That's how God sees you. Never mind what people think of you, how popular you might be, how many friends you might have, how they think you're the wonderful person that they say you are. God says, not one. God will judge the righteous, yes, for our sins. He doesn't pass over our sins, but he also says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Don't fall for the popular but unbiblical statement that God hates sin but he loves the sinner. I don't know where that expression came from, but it doesn't come from Scripture. Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. How does God view sin? I wish we had another half an hour. How does God view sin? What does he do with sinners who don't repent, who are unbelieving? Three times, Jesus describes the place where God sends them as the place where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. What does God think of sin? The rich man died, we read, and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Send Lazarus, he cries, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell. They say this is allegorical. It means you're going to have a rough life. Is that the plain teaching of Scripture, children? This isn't a story. Jesus wasn't kidding when he says those who stand on his left hand in the final judgment will hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's a real place where real people are going all the time. All the time. Let me quiz you about hell, children, just for a minute. We'll take a little quiz here in church. Who goes there? Who goes to hell? Who is Jesus speaking about when he says, "These shall go away"? I'll give a little test if you know this text. Who is Jesus referring to in Matthew chapter 25? And don't look it up. When he says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." I'll give you a hint. In the verse before, Jesus says, "Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." You want to hear the sins that Jesus is referring to that brings people into hell? Listen to this. I was anhungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. The people against whom Jesus spoke these condemning words were curious. When? When did we see thee, Lord Jesus, a hungered, and we didn't come to you? When did we see you athirst? When did we see you in prison and didn't visit you? Inasmuch, Jesus says, as ye have not done it unto the least of this, my brethren. So who goes to hell? Unrepentant murderers? Yes. Rapists who don't repent of their sin? Yes. Criminals? Mm-hmm. But also those who do not feed, who do not assist poor believers. Those who never visit a believer who's unjustly imprisoned. Those who don't clothe the poor saints. Those who don't visit the sick among the godly. These, Jesus says explicitly, are going to be sent off by God to everlasting fire. How does God view sin? I wished I could stand here and say to you that hell is the end of it. But it isn't. It isn't. Let me read for you Revelation 20 verses 13 through 15, which tells us hell's just the start. It's just the beginning. Those verses say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, and listen, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That means a place of torment to which our souls go after death now is called hell. It's a place of spiritual torments. It's a place described by the rich man in the parable. But God says that's not the end. When the last day comes and Jesus returns, everyone's body and soul will be reunited. Death and hell will be abolished in the sense that we understand them today, and a place that is suitable not only for spiritual but also physical torments that God describes as the lake of fire shall appear, and everyone, including those who neglect the poor saints, will have their place there. And let's not mince words. If your trust is not in Christ Jesus 100%, you're going there. You're going there. You'll be there tonight, tomorrow, if you die unsaved. And there's no turning back. Who's going to hell? Listen very closely to this word of God. Revelation 21 verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, as well as the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. The fearful. The fearful. The Greek word there means the cowardly, the wretched, those who were too timid to trust, those who do not take the kingdom by force, by violence, as Jesus speaks. The violent takes the kingdom by storm. You see, faith isn't a timid grace. It's a bold grace. It's a fearless grace. It's a strong grace. It's not timid. And then the unbelieving. The unbelieving. Paul says, I am not ashamed For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep them, that which I have committed to the last day." How bad is hell? The lake of fire? I would challenge you, especially you who are unbelieving, take 5 minutes. Set your watch. Look at the clock on the wall at home. 5 minutes. Try to think for 5 straight minutes about the description God gives of the lake that burns with fire. Try it. And you'll find your mind rebelling, going elsewhere, not wanting to think about it. Well, if you can't take 5 minutes to think about it, imagine spending an eternity in it, where you'll have nothing else to think about. The unbelieving will take their place next to murderers, next to those, Scripture says, who avail themselves of prostitutes, next to idolaters. That will be your company. That is how God classifies you. You're not a decent person. You're not a nice guy. As an unbeliever, you're no better than these people who perhaps you wouldn't even think of sitting down at the same dinner table with. You'll sit down with them in hell. In other words, congregation, you don't have to do anything to earn hell. You don't have to do anything. Just be yourself. Just go on in your unbelieving ways. That'll do it. That'll do it. We're going to stop here. If you're not convinced about the enormity of hell, the horror of sin, the connection between the two, there's something far more powerful. A statement of God that says way more than everything I've just said. I'll just give you a hint. It's the cross. But that which underscores in ways we could never imagine what God thinks of sin, at the very same moment, is the very means that God uses to deliver us from sin. But we'll have to reserve that for next time. Forgive us our debts and what that means. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for being so plain with us, so very blunt with us, for challenging us to think differently than the world around us, the conditioning that not only society, but the apostate church has to say to us. We do pray earnestly for those who struggle, for those who have physical, emotional, and spiritual challenges, for those who have dreadfully strong tendencies towards certain temptations and sins. We pray as brethren struggling with them, as in bonds with them. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may free them and help them in their struggles. But we also pray, Lord, that the wisdom that Thou dost give through Christ in Thy word may equip us to better spot temptation afar off, to anticipate situations in which we are tempted to sin. Help us, Lord, to live godly, not in a way of reacting by just repenting, but by a way of prayerful watchfulness, lest we fall unawares. We also pray, Lord, that Thou would fasten upon our minds an indelible connection between our daily sins and Thy hatred of them, between our daily sins and the place we call hell, between our daily sins and the cross of thy beloved Son. We ask thy forgiveness, Lord, for all that is wrong with us, for the very heart of corruption that came into this world in our bosom, and from which we need deliverance. We pray for the transforming work of Christ, and we thank thee for evidences of that in many lives in this congregation. O God, remember us, dismiss us now in thy favor, and gather us together this afternoon to hear a real life story from thy word of a saint who falls and who is recovered again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After our offering is received, this time for the Parsonage Fund, we will sing Psalter 414. 414, all the stanzas, and then Doxology number 1. O Lord, how swiftly grows the number of my foes who wantonly oppress me. 414, taken from Psalm 3.